first half of our reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1163. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this manner. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. Continuing our reading in chapter 9. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Great. Thank you, Ella. Please keep that passage open. Let's pray with God's word before us, shall we? Father, we thank you for the great things we've learnt from 2 Corinthians over the last few weeks. And Lord, as we look at this passage, please open our hearts so that we understand it, but also apply it with the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Every so often, a news story breaks about a row over whether certain food and drink should only be made in a particular area. So, for example, should champagne only come from Champagne in France? The answer is, according to EU law, yes. I discovered this week in a few happy moments delving into EU law that there are a whole list of products in Europe and the UK which are protected. Certain food and drinks can only be made in certain areas, and their names are protected. For example, to claim you are selling authentic Roquefort cheese, your cheese must be made from milk of a certain breed of sheep and matured in the natural caves near the town of Roquefort-sur-Soulon in the Avignon region of France, where it is colonized by the fungus Penicillium roqueforti that only grows in those caves. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't the EU a wonderful thing? I also discovered that Melton Mowbray pork pies are protected, Cornish clotted cream, Shetland lamb, and wonderfully to my mind, Fenland celery, which only grows in Cambridgeshire and probably ought to stay there as well. Even Beacon Fell traditional Lancashire cheese is protected. Now, the serious point behind these laws is to protect authenticity. You can't say you've made these products unless you've made them in the right location with the right ingredients. It is a question of authenticity. What makes something true or false? If it's a fake, don't buy it. Now, really, the question of authenticity is right at the heart of 2 Corinthians. Paul has been very concerned to get the Corinthians to understand what authentic gospel ministry is and who authentic gospel ministers are. And Paul is an authentic gospel minister. So he's Jesus' ambassador. He's brought the good news to Corinth, but the Corinthians were in danger of ditching Paul for impressive false teachers who weren't the real deal. So Paul is so passionate, probably the most passionate in the New Testament letters, in defending himself for the sake of the gospel, because to move from Paul is to move from Jesus. And we saw last week, if you were here, chapter 7, Paul had written a sort of stinging letter of rebuke to the Corinthians after a painful visit, and he urged them to repent, to come back to him, which is to come back to Jesus. Not so much for his own sake. Yeah, he's been hurt, but it's not really about him. It is about them and Jesus. And gloriously in chapter 7, Paul said, "I praise God because you did that." Just glance back to chapter 7, verse 7. He speaks about Titus, who brought the good news back to Paul. Chapter 7, verse 7. "He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." So the relationship is back on track. The Corinthians are back with Paul and therefore back with Jesus. And we might think, great, that is the end of the letter. But we'll come back to finish the letter, God willing, in the autumn, and we will see that actually there are still some things for Paul to tackle. The Corinthians are a work in progress. And it's for that reason that Paul tackles a sensitive but vital topic between him and the Corinthians, and that is this topic of the gift that Paul wants to take to hard-up Christians in Jerusalem. They were hard-up because there was a famine in Jerusalem. And Paul went round a number of churches that he'd founded and asked for gifts from those churches to take to the churches in Jerusalem. And the Corinthians had been delighted to be involved in that a year ago. But now the project had stalled, and Paul urges them to finish the job. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is I think Paul could have rested on his laurels. He could have said, great, the Corinthians are back, let's just forget about it and talk about other things. How's Granny? That sort of thing. Don't antagonize the Corinthians again. But not Paul. He is basically going to say in these chapters, look, Corinthians, it is absolutely terrific that you have repented and come back to God and to me, but now you need to show me how committed you really are. What is the proof of your commitment? Have you really repented? Or is it just empty talk? Or to use a sort of phrase that I gather is current, have you got skin in the game? Are you committed or are you still sulking? And it is fascinating that it's in the area of their financial commitment that Paul asks the question. Because the simple truth is, real repentance and real discipleship, authentic Christianity, will be seen in a change in attitude to money. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 8. He says, I want to test the sincerity of your love. Or chapter 8, verse 24, show these men proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so the churches can see it. Walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk, he's saying. Now, usually we'd look at these chapters on a partnership Sunday or the like. In fact, we did this passage back in January 2022. We won't have time today to go through all the details. I'd encourage you to look at that sermon for more of the details. This isn't going to be a sermon specifically on giving, but it is really good that we look at this passage in the context of a sermon series on 2 Corinthians. So today, I would like us not to focus on the nitty-gritty of giving, or even to cover all the details of these verses. What I'm going to do is focus on five themes of authentic discipleship that Paul raises in these chapters to ask us questions about our discipleship if we're believers. Are we marked by these characteristics? Or, like the Corinthians, is there work to do? Five characteristics. First, grace-hearted. Grace-hearted. Or to put it another way, is your discipleship motivated by grace? Now, this is the most important, because if we ask the question, well, what is the motivation for discipleship? Why should we do what Paul says? The answer is not to impress God or each other, or to bend God's arm so he gives us blessing. No, the motivation for discipleship is always grace. It is driven first by what God has done for us in Jesus. So have a look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. He says, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For, notice the for, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. I'm not commanding you, says Paul. In fact, he bends over backwards in these chapters to make sure the Corinthians aren't strong-armed by guilt into giving to this fund. At another point, he urges them to give generously, but only if they can, according to what they have, not according to what they don't have, verse 12. So Paul isn't like one of those frantic pastors who sort of barracks his congregation and says, we're losing money. Or the church in Corinth wouldn't have had a thermometer outside. Basically says the church is sick, as far as I can see. No, Paul isn't like that. He's saying, grace. Grace is the motivation, not guilt. Because, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus has done for you, says Paul. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus gave up everything for us. He became poor. He lived in a stable. He lived a life where he said, I have nowhere to lay my head. He died in humiliation on a cross. Why? To make us rich. We were poor in our sin, but in Christ we have become unbelievably wealthy, spiritually speaking, and it's nothing that we deserve. In fact, quite the opposite. We deserve judgment for our sin, but we're offered forgiveness. Now, at this point, many people get confused, or at least have the wrong idea, because we often put it like this. Jesus has done so much for me. He's died for me. He's taken my sin. I now need to pay him back for his grace by my good life. I know I can never repay the debt, but at least I can have a bit of a stab by living a decent life. And I'm so thankful to him. Now, that sounds almost right, but it's actually wrong, and it's potentially dangerous. Because if you look very carefully in the New Testament, the motivation for Christian discipleship is not thankfulness. You may be surprised to hear that, but it is not. I challenge you to find a verse where it is. The New Testament gets very close. Thankfulness is extremely important. But it is not our response that is the motivation. It is always what Jesus has done. We are now in him, as we were learning on the men's weekend. We're his. We're washed clean and justified. We're set free, not to pay him back. I mean, who ever thought we could? Or even to express thanks, although that's important. No, our motivation for living is because who we are. We're sinners saved by grace. And if it is thankfulness as the motivation, what happens when you're not thankful? You've got no motivation to live the gospel life. But grace never runs dry. Grace is the motivation. You know what God has done for you. You're changed, he's saying. And we show our authentic discipleship by living in the light of grace. Grace is the engine for discipleship because we're new people. Just glance back to chapter 5, verse 21, just on the same page, or just on the opposite page. Chapter 5, verse 21. We looked at this a few weeks ago. God made him, verse 21, chapter 5, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our standing before God is not based on how we feel or our thankfulness or our performance. There has been a glorious exchange on the cross. Jesus took our sin, and he gave us his righteousness, which is an amazing thought. So today, tonight, you are as loved by God as you ever will be for all eternity. Every single one of us here who is trusting in Christ is a trophy of grace. It is extraordinary, isn't it? Praise God for that. That is your status. So live it out with joy, not because you're trying to earn approval, but simply because that's who you are. Are you grace-hearted or works-hearted? Is your motivation to serve God driven by guilt, not being thankful enough, fear that you're not really forgiven, worry that you might offend God with your half-heartedness? I think this is perhaps one of the most important lessons for a believer to learn. If you are to have assurance and peace, especially when life is hard and when you're feeling badgered by sin, you have got to remember who you are in Christ, loved beyond measure, not because you deserve it, but because you are loved beyond all measure in Jesus, because of verse 9. You are rich. You're a child of the King. And here's the amazing thing about this. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can change that status. That is who you are. You're part of the family. So rejoice in that gospel motivation. Grace is the motivator for discipleship. Now, that point is really, really important, so we spent more time on it. But let's see what else Paul has to say, because the second mark of authentic discipleship is wholeheartedness. Or, to put it another way, does your discipleship affect all areas? And Paul gives the example of the Macedonian Christians, to help us see that. So go back to chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, he says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. It's quite a testimony, isn't it? Quite a thing. Macedonians, they were up in the north of Greece, included places like Philippi. Paul says these guys are going through a really tough trial, which included extreme poverty. But these hard-pressed believers gave generously out of their poverty. They gave as much as they were able, says Paul, and actually, some of them, even beyond their ability. And more than that, get this, they pleaded with Paul for the privilege of sharing in this service to God's people. Imagine that, people coming up to the treasurer and saying, please, please may I give. Remarkable. And notice the engine for such wholeheartedness, verse 5. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It was their relationship with God, their love for him, that devotion to him, because of the gospel motivation, that spilled over in generosity towards others. Their wholeheartedness was rooted in who they were, followers of the Lord God. Notice verse 5, it was by the will of God, or verse 1, God's grace has been given to them. So the Macedonians are trophies of grace, and grace spills out from their lives to others as they generously serve others. Grace saves, and it empowers for service. And for the Macedonians, they were serving the Jerusalem church. I mean, it's possible that the Macedonians themselves were in just as dire a situation as the Jerusalem brothers and sisters. I mean, extreme poverty doesn't sound comfortable, does it? But they weren't bothered about themselves. They just had such love for the Lord that they gave generously. It's a real challenge, isn't it, I think? So often I limit my generosity because of what is going on in here, my wretched, sinful heart, and I want to hold on to things. The 16th century theologian John Calvin put it this way. He said, we think something is lost when we give it away. We think something is lost when we give it away. But in God's economy, when we give, there is gain because others are blessed. More of that later. And again, I need to ask us, I need to ask myself, if my discipleship, your discipleship, is limited in some way, does the Spirit of God have access to all of your life? Or are there areas where you've put up a sign saying, God off limits, thank you very much? What is so challenging about the Macedonians is there were no signs saying off limits. They gave everything. Extreme poverty, you would have thought, was a very good excuse not to give. You can imagine them writing back to Paul and saying, dear Paul, it's a bit tight at the moment, thanks very much. I think that would have been justifiable. But they didn't think like that, did they? They got grace, so they got giving. They were wholehearted. Third, gospel-heartedness, or to put it another way, is our discipleship seen in partnership? Now, you may think, how is that different to the point I've just made? Well, it's not really, but I just thought I'd carry on in a different vein. It comes out more clearly, though, in what Paul says in verses 13 and following of chapter 8. Flip on to verse 13, just at the bottom of the page. Our desire, he says, is not that others may be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there may be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Some people think that this is some sort of Marxist equality, sort of flatten out everything so that no one has anything more than anyone else. No, that's not the principle. The principle is gospel partnership. So at the present time, says Paul, you Corinthians, you have a lot, and so you are in a position to help others. But in due course, you Corinthians may have less, so the Jerusalem church may be able to help you. That is how partnership works. No one else is above anyone else. Gospel partners help each other out. It's just worth noting here that God supplies what people need through other believers. He'll come back to that in chapter 9. But for now, just note, gospel partnership, and here it's seen in the relief fund, supplies the needs of believers in Jerusalem. God works through the Corinthian church and the Macedonian church to alleviate the pain and suffering of others. That is beautiful gospel partnership in action, isn't it? And again, such gospel partnership is empowered by grace. When you get the gospel, you get giving, and that will be seen in partnership with others. So grace changes the horizon from me to others. Grace lifts my eyes to see others' needs. If I have discovered that I am rich and rescued from spiritual poverty, I will long to bless others with my wealth, not just material, but my wealth of time and my gifts, my love, my possessions. We'll come back to that in a bit. But a healthy church and healthy believers who excel in gifts of grace will serve others. So again, if you get the gospel, you will not want to sulk on the sidelines. You will get stuck into gospel partnership. If you've got grace, then your bank balance and your diary will testify it. If you've not got grace, your bank balance and your diary will testify to it. Just think for a moment what this gospel heartedness, this gospel partnership might look like for us. Now, for a start, and we really can't avoid this, it will mean in some way being a financial partner with God's people. If you are a believer, by definition, you are a gospel partner because you're part of a family, God's family, which is expressed here at All Saints. By definition, as a believer, you cannot be a lone ranger. Independency has no place in the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of interdependency. And actually, it cuts both ways. So many of us are in a position to help others with financial and practical support. The question is, therefore, do we do that, if I can be blunt? And if not, if I can also be blunt, why aren't you? Is there a really good reason that stops you being a partner financially with your church family here at All Saints? Get grace, get giving. Partner with your brothers and sisters in your church family for the good of the gospel. But I want to suggest the flip side as well to think about: receiving support and help when we need it. Because it's very humbling to admit you need help, isn't it? It's actually really humble, a humble thing, to be an interdependent Christian. It's much easier in our world to be an independent Christian, because then you're not dependent on others. You can be just your little old self, Nathan on his own. Thank you very much. I don't need help. But actually, I do, because I'm a frail, broken sinner. I need financial, emotional, practical, spiritual help. That's partnership, isn't it? It's Christian love. It's a godly thing to offer help. It's a godly thing to receive help as well. Paul said to the Corinthians, you guys can give at the moment, but there will come a time when you need to be on the receiving end. And I just want to say that to us as a church family, that we shouldn't be too proud to ask for help. We are a wealthy church in so many ways, but we mustn't be proud and think we're fine, thank you. We need to give generously. We need to receive generously as well. Now, it's a challenge to us to do that as individuals as well. Maybe some of us are too proud to receive help. Please don't be. You and I need each other. And we need to be generous in our partnership with others, which is why we do partner with lots of other people. We give away at least 10% of our income. That's a really good thing. And All Saints is not a single entity. Like All Saints Corinth, we are to be gospel partners. Get grace, get gospel partnership. But it's one thing to talk about gospel heartedness. What does that actually look like? Let's get even more nitty-gritty. That brings us to our fourth point, generous heartedness. Because once you get grace, you get giving, and not just because you have to, because real believers are generous by definition. So in other words, to put it another way, is your discipleship marked by generosity? Have a look at what Paul says in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 9. He says, remember this, chapter 9, verses 6 to 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Notice the principle here. It's very simple. Sow generously, reap generously. You do not need to be a horticultural expert to get this principle. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Consider a farmer who decides to plant wheat one year. Is he going to be seriously stingy and just put a little bit of corn seed in the ground and then expect a bumper harvest? Or is he going to be sensible and think, actually, I need to put in loads of seed to get out a really good harvest? He's not stupid. He'll do the latter, won't he? He will be liberal and generous with his corn seed to get a really good crop. That's the principle Paul is teaching here. Sow sparingly, and you will reap sparingly. Sow generously, and you will reap generously. In other words, if you give of yourself generously to God's work, we'll see that involves a range of things in a moment, you will see a generous and good harvest in God's timing. Verse 8, the harvest is blessing for you as you give joyfully and generously. Your heart is encouraged, but it's also blessing for others. Verse 10, your harvest of righteousness will increase. That is blessing to you and to others. Verse 11, thanksgiving to God. So can you see the connection? You're blessed, others are blessed, God gets the glory. And it all starts with a generous attitude. But if you and I are stingy, hard-hearted, ungenerous, none of that blessing will happen. Other believers won't benefit. God won't be glorified. But if you get grace, you'll be generous and your heart is transformed. And genuine discipleship means generosity. A generous and grace-motivated Christian sows in anticipation of a great harvest that brings glory to God. So the hallmark of a generous Christian is generosity. The horizon of a generous Christian is the harvest. Others are blessed. God gets the glory. We find joy. Again, I just have to ask a very blunt question. Are you generous? It's a simple question, but it tugs on the heartstrings, doesn't it? And frankly, on the purse strings too. Now, I think generosity can be seen in lots of different areas, but certainly in this time of cost of living crisis, generosity by believers can be so massively countercultural. So many, many folks are just holding on to what they have. Believers should be giving away because we trust God and trust his methods. Generous giving leads to blessing, and we can be generous in different ways. Yes, financially, certainly. That's definitely what is worth thinking about. Often in this area, I think our default is to think, well, what do I need for myself? And then here's a bit for the Lord's work, a bit of loose change. But interestingly, the Macedonians saw it completely the other way around. Chapter 8, verse 2, their overwhelming joy caused them to give generously, even in their poverty. They had every excuse to cut back. If ever there was a cost of living crisis, it was in Macedonia. But actually, they gave more. They started by giving generously. How about generosity with time? It's probably the most precious commodity, isn't it, for a Western Christian, if I can put it like that. In one sense, it's straightforward to set up a standing order. I guess, putting it really bluntly, most of us don't really notice that it goes out each month. That's a danger, isn't it, for us? And that's a really good thing to give. Don't let me sort of say no to standing orders, otherwise I'll be told off. But we do notice, definitely, if we give of our time, that's costly, isn't it? Perhaps meeting with a struggling believer once a week to pray with them and support them, that'll be draining. Supporting a family in need with your help and loving care, that's hard. Visiting an older believer who just needs encouragement, that can be hard work, can't it? How about generosity with your possessions? Maybe God has blessed you so that you can bless others with what you own. Just thinking really practically, you might be able to put someone else on your car insurance to help them in times of need. You could use your house in terms of hospitality. That is such a precious gift in a church family. Many of us have great skills. Many in the church family have unique skills. Are you generous with those? Some of us are good with DIY or computers or cars or even numbers. It's all baffling to me, but you can bless others with those skills. Hoarding Christians are a contradiction in terms. Get grace, get giving. I want to say that I have been so blessed by so many members of our church family over the years that I've been here, by your loving generosity to me and my family. When I am blessed, I give thanks for you. I've experienced that in every church I've worked in because they've been gospel-hearted churches. It's been wonderful, and God gets the glory. Such a precious thing when generosity leads to the blessing of others. Stinginess is so horrible, isn't it? And it's ungodly. I just want to say, though, that some of us are very, very generous. And I want to say to you, don't feel guilted into doing more. Remember that grace is the motivator, not guilt. So can I challenge you as well, if you're in this category, and you'll have to work this out yourself. Ask God to shape your heart so that your spirit matches what you do. Because frankly, sometimes it feels a burden, doesn't it? All this stuff I'm doing, these people I'm invested in, the money that goes out of my bank account. I could use it very differently, frankly, in a dark moment in your heart. But maybe you need the Spirit's help to match what you do with your heart. Don't be a grumpy giver. If that's the case, I heard one sermon this week which said, stop your standing order. It's not worth it and it's ungodly. It's a bit of a risk for the pastor to say that, isn't it? Or stop serving others. It's not worth it and it's ungodly. Again, very risky. But can you see, actions flow from the heart. And if you are generous, praise God for that, but pray that your heart matches what you do, and grace is the motivator. Is your discipleship marked by generosity? Right, I've gone way over time, but I've got one other thing to say, and then we're going to stop. I want to highlight one last thing, and that is God-heartedness. In other words, does your discipleship reflect God's character? Because all we have been saying tonight comes from God. He is the great giver. He's the generous God. And if we claim to follow him, like Father, like Son, have a look at chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Or verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. God is the source of blessing because he's the generous God. And did you notice in verse 10 how he starts the process? He supplies the seed and he finishes the process. He gives bread for food. From start to finish, God is the generous giver. And if we claim to follow him, we must be generous too. And where do we see God's generosity most? Well, we see it at the cross. We're about to share the Lord's Supper. The grace of Jesus, who became poor for us so that we could be rich. That's the motivation. The generous God gives birth to generous people. Generous giving is a mark of authentic discipleship because we follow a generous God. Authentic discipleship is grace-hearted, wholehearted, gospel-hearted, generous-hearted, God-hearted. It starts with God and it ends with him. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I think it'd be good to pray, wouldn't it? So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Chris was going to lead us. He's not very well. I am his avatar. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. I think it'd be very appropriate just for a moment of quiet, wouldn't it? Just to reflect on what we've been hearing and thinking about. And then I'll lead us in prayer. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you are a generous God. Thank you for your mercy and grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that because of Jesus' willingness to go from riches to poverty for our sake, the poverty of the cross even. Therefore, we can enjoy riches with you. And Lord, many of us know this in our heads, but drill that truth deep into our hearts, we pray. May we know true contentment and joy so that we, in turn, will become more and more generous in every way, empowered by grace. Father, we thank you for all we've learnt in 2 Corinthians. Thank you for Paul's honesty and his pastoral heart, which teaches us so much about authentic Christianity. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the reconciliation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we respond in courageous generosity. Help us to be, as a church, grace-hearted, whole-hearted, gospel-hearted, generous-hearted, God-hearted, aligning all we say and do with your word. May we long to be a church which practices genuine repentance, which is led by ministers who are faithful and willing to suffer. We pray that we would display spiritual wisdom and we would encourage one another. And above all, Lord, help us not just to hear your word, but to put it into practice. Amen.